have an article I read about a year ago. The article was originally published in 2013. I read it on the way to the feast last year, so it was republished, I guess, or published by a different paper. And you're on the airplane, you're looking for things to read sometimes, and you pick it up, and I read this article. I just want to read an excerpt out of this article to introduce what I want to talk about this morning. Derek Amato stood above the shallow end of a swimming pool and called for his buddy in the jacuzzi to toss the football to him. Then he launched himself through the air head first, arms outstretched. He figured he could roll onto one shoulder as he snagged the ball and slide into the water. How many of us have done that? It was a grave miscalculation. The tips of Amato's fingers brushed the football, then as his head slammed into the pool's concrete floor with such bone-jarring force that it felt like an explosion. He pushed to the surface, clasping his hands to his head, convinced that the water streaming down his cheeks was blood gushing from his ears. At the edge of the pool, Amato collapsed into the arms of his friends, Bill Peterson and Rick Sturm. It was 2006, and the 39-year-old sales trainer was visiting his hometown of Sioux Falls, South Dakota, from Colorado, where he lived. As his two high school buddies drove Amato to his mother's home, he drifted in and out of consciousness, insisting that he was a professional baseball player late for spring training in Phoenix. Amato's mother rushed him to the emergency room, where doctors diagnosed him with a severe concussion. They sent him home with instructions to be woken every few hours. It would be weeks before the full impact of Amato's head trauma became apparent. 35% hearing loss in one ear, headaches, memory loss. But the most dramatic consequence appeared just 4 days after his accident. Amato awoke hazy after near continuous sleep and headed over to Sturm's house. That was his friend. As the two pals sat chatting in Sturm's makeshift music studio, Amato spotted a cheap electric keyboard. Without thinking, he rose from his chair and he sat in front of it. He had never played piano, never had the slightest inclination to play piano. Now his fingers seemed to find the keys by instinct. And to his astonishment, ripple across them. His right hand started low, climbing in lyrical chains of triads, skipping across melodic intervals and arpeggios, landing on the high notes, then starting again low and building back up. His left hand followed close behind, laying down bass, picking out harmony. Amato sped up, slowed down, let pensive tones hang in the air, then resolved them into rich chords as if they had been playing for years. When Amato finally stood up, Sturm's eyes were filled with tears. Amato played for 6 hours, leaving Sturm's house early the next morning with an unshakable feeling of wonder. He searched the internet for an explanation, typing in words like gifted and head trauma, and the results astonished him. He read about Tony Cesario, an orthopedic surgeon in upstate New York who was struck by lightning while talking to his mother from a telephone booth. Cesario then became obsessed with classical piano and taught himself how to play and compose music. After being hit in the head with a baseball at age 10, Orlando Cyrell could name the day of the week for any given date. A bad fall at the age of 3 left Alonzo Clemens with permanent cognitive impairment and a talent for sculpting intricate replicas of animals. In the weeks after his accident, Amato's mind raced and his fingers wanted to move. He found himself tapping out patterns, waking up from naps with his fingers drumming against his legs. He bought a keyboard. Without one, he felt anxious, overstimulated. Once he was able to sit down and play, relief washed over him, followed by a deep sense of calm. He'd shut himself in sometimes for as long as 2 to 3 days, just him and the piano, exploring his new talent, trying to understand it, and letting the music pour out of him. I think people dream of having incredible talents. People dream of having gifts. People dream of doing amazing things. What Derek Amato experienced is what is known in the scientific world as acquired savant syndrome, or sometimes it's only occurred. They only know of about 30 cases where it has occurred. But the basic synopsis is that the brain has the capability of incredible things. We just don't know how to tap it. And the accident causes things to happen physical in the brain that rearranges and makes those gifts come out. You know, it's funny because most of us have probably expected more when we arose out of our watery grave at baptism. Having had hands laid upon us, having had the Spirit given to us, we probably expected a little bit more. I think I did. I'm like, you know, for the first week, first few days, maybe the first month after baptism, I think we might have been wondering, did it even take? Did it even work? Did something happen? It didn't happen. How is the Spirit of God manifested in our lives? Should we have incredible gifts given to us at baptism? Does the Spirit give us those things? Are we supposed to have power? You know, when Christ, before His passing, before His sacrifice, He told the apostles, or the disciples with Him, He says, greater things than these you will do. Greater things than these. I mean, look what Christ did, the amazing things that He did. But He said, you will do greater things. So, should we be doing greater things? Should there be something more than what we are experiencing now? What evidence do we have of the presence of God's Spirit in our life? What is the evidence? Jesus Christ told His disciples that He would send a helper. He would send a helper. And that we would receive power. You will receive power. What was He talking about? Help for what? What was the helper to do? What was the help for? Power for what? What was the power that we were to receive? What is it to do? Why does He give us help? Why does He give us power? Is He going to give us power so that we can play great piano tunes? Or that we can inspire millions of people? Or that we can perform acts of healing? We can read of the miracles performed through the apostles in the first century church. He did give them power, didn't He? It was amazing what... I mean, it's hard to read the book of Acts, especially the first few chapters, and not just be amazed at what happened. The authority with which they spoke. The transformation from Peter prior to the Spirit to after the Spirit. The Spirit working in Stephen. Amazing. Power. But do we really experience that today? Do we experience that today? Should we be experiencing those things? Should we feel a sense of power as a result of the Spirit that God gave to us? What is the purpose of the Spirit that God gave us? One of the best ways, I think, it's an opinion, to fully understand how God's Spirit works in us is to understand our current condition. To understand the condition under which we were born. To understand the condition of mankind from the beginning. That is the natural condition of humanity without God's Spirit. If we want to know what it is that the Spirit is to help us with, if we want to know what it is that the power is to perform in our lives, we need to understand what it is that we need help with. And we need to know where we need power. Where do we need strength? Jeremiah 10, verse 23. If you would like to turn there, I'm just going to read from my notes today. I'm not even going to bother to turn. I try to put scriptures in my notes so I don't have to turn. Sometimes I will just so I know how long it takes, but otherwise I'll just stand here and mumble till I think everybody gets there. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, a scripture that we're all familiar with. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. It is not within the natural man to be able to direct his own steps. In Romans 8, verse 7, I think Jason read from Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the mind without God, the mind that we're born with, the mind that we're conditioned with, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now there's something we could use some help with, isn't it? Because what he's basically saying is we, with only our carnal mind, cannot obey God. And then we know if we can't obey God, then we won't be in God's family. So there's a clue as to what the Spirit is for. Verse 8, continuing in Romans 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That seems like a pretty inclusive scripture, doesn't it? That's very inclusive. Everybody, as far as I know, everyone in this room is in the flesh. And we cannot please God. Verse 9, but you, I stand corrected, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you aren't in the flesh. You aren't carnal. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is not his. And that's what we've always said for years. Basically, the Spirit is the distinguishing factor between whether you are or you are not God's child. If you have God's Spirit, you are a child of God. Our ability to please God, therefore, our ability to obey God, our ability to adequately serve God is impeded by our human nature, our carnal nature. Jason mentioned Job quite a bit throughout his sermon. Once Job was finally able to see God more clearly, after enduring the trials, and after God actually came and showed himself to God, he came to a realization that he himself was his own worst enemy, didn't he? He came to the realization that he was his own worst enemy. And he came to abhor himself. He came to abhor his own thoughts, his own ways. See, we not only have to overcome what it is that we do, or what it is that we don't do, but we have to overcome who we are. Our basic core has to be changed. The core of who we are from the inside out has to be changed. That is why we need power, and that is why we need help. Because we can't do that on our own. The human is not transformed by his own power and by his own strength. The human can only be transformed by the Spirit of God. And that is our obstacle. That's what we all face. Born flesh and blood, we have the obstacle of ourselves. I recently, a couple months back, I don't know, read a quote, and I'll jot things down. I'll put them in my phone. If I read something I like, and I think I might use that sometime. So it applies here. I read a quote by someone by the name of Shannon L. Alder. I think she's probably got 100 quotes out there. She loves to write quotes. But I found this interesting. The only real conflict you will ever have in your life won't be with others, but with yourself. All the troubles that we have out there, workplace, in our families, those aren't conflicts with other people. The conflict is with ourselves. We have to be changed. We have to be converted, transformed. Put the word you want to use in there. The old man, the carnal man, the fleshly man, the natural man does not die easily. It's not something that's easy to overcome. It's one of the biggest challenges. It is the single biggest challenge we're going to face in our life. The old man does not die easily. We're conditioned to fight change. We're conditioned to fight it. I know my natural nature is to fight change. Somebody tells me what to do, I'm going to do the opposite. It's just the way I am. I'm wired that way. So it takes every bit of strength that God can give me to make changes in my life. Because I fight it and I resist it. And we're all wired generally the same way. By nature, we develop a false sense of priorities in our life. And we can spend an entire lifetime trying to overcome what we think is important. We deceive ourselves into believing things are important that really aren't. And Paul said that we have to die daily. We have to every day get up and put to death the carnal man. And that's why Christ said, I'm going to give you power. Because it takes an incredible amount of power to put to death the carnal man. Our inward will is incredibly strong. And that's why he said, I'm going to give you a helper. Because we can't do it on our own. That's why tomorrow, the Feast of Pentecost, is such an exciting part of God's plan. Because without God's Spirit, we're hopeless and helpless. Hopeless and helpless. Our primary task at hand, brethren, is to transform our minds. The way that we think. It's not what we do. Not necessarily what we say. It's not necessarily what we don't do. It is what's in here and in here. It's what we think. We have to be transformed from the inside out. And we need the power and we need the help. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians 5. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, or this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him that way no longer. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I find it interesting in verse 16, he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. That takes a tremendous amount of help. Do you understand? You don't see anybody in the flesh. You see their potential. He's saying, basically, we look at every man and we see them as a potential son of God, as a child of God. That's a completely different way of thinking. It's a way of seeing people differently. If the world could do that, we would not have the conflict that we have. We wouldn't be confused continually on what in the world is going on in our country. Because everyone regards other people as dirt. They don't care. Everybody is selfish. No one regards the other person as better than themselves. It takes power. It takes help to make a statement like this. It's not something we can do on our own. In order to regard every person as a child of God, as a potential brother, it takes a lot of strength. Because we don't have a lot of similarities with a lot of people. It's difficult to do. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, brethren, God is recreating within us His own image. He's transforming our minds, our weak, pathetic little minds, with our little petty differences and our little petty problems and our little focus on ourselves. He's changing that. He's converting our minds and transforming our minds into the mind of Christ. It takes a lot of power. It takes a lot of strength. It takes a lot of help. Still in the book of Romans, actually, I guess we already moved from there. Back to the book of Romans, if you would. Back to the book of Romans. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't behave like everybody else. Don't do what everyone else is doing. Don't follow what other people want to lead you to do. Don't believe everything you read. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God is reprogramming our minds. Skip down to verse 9. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. If we're going to see every man as a potential child of God, we can't have hypocrisy. Continuing, verse 9. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Mr. Petty mentioned last week, I felt guilty. I felt guilty. He mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago. I don't remember exactly when it was, but he was talking about, you know, do we allow ourselves to condone behavior by the simple act of participating in it, by watching a program that we shouldn't watch? You can't abhor evil and watch evil. You can't sit and get pleasure out of evil and say that we abhor what is evil. It's impossible. We have a double standard in our lives sometimes. Cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. That's so hard to do. Good doesn't always seem so attractive, does it? People make fun of good. Seems this day no one can do anything good. And if they do something good, all you can do is badmouth it. Smash it. Bash it. Find some way around it. Twist it. Things that are actually good, people can't even recognize. Brethren, that can't be us. That cannot be us. God is going to give us, has given us the power to abhor what is evil. He's given us the help. We have to abhor evil, not participate in it, not condone it, not give our money to it, and cling to what is good. Verse 10, continuing, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor, giving preference to the other. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, as Jason was saying. Patient. Patient. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. We weep with those who are mourning. That's the Spirit leads us to weep. He gives us help. He gives us compassion. He teaches us what compassion is. And that's where we get help. Of ourselves, we aren't affectionate. God leads us to that. We mourn with those who mourn. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That's a tough one. I have my own opinions. And unfortunately, I probably think they're right. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Again, back to the good things. If it is possible, verse 18, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Man, it takes a lot of strength. I think, just thinking of Stephen when he was martyred. I mean, he just laid it all out there. Do we have that? That's the kind of power that God wants to give you. He wants to give us the power to overcome evil with good. That is so hard to do. Bunch of people standing around talking, yakking, carrying on about this, that, and the other. It's so hard to be the one that goes, that's not right. It's just not right. We need to clean ourselves up. It's hard to be the one to take the step and say, no, enough of that. We're going to do what's right. We're going to do what's good. You're not going to do it on your own. I'll tell you that, because it's not in us. God will give us the strength when the time comes. He gives us the strength right now. He will give us the power to stand up against evil. But we have to start practicing it. I think He expects us to practice it now. Learn to overcome evil with good. Christ said He would send the Helper, and He would give us power. So as we look at the evidence of God's Spirit working in our life, that evidence is really proportional to the fruit that we see in our lives, isn't it? We just went through an entire series on the fruits of the Spirit. And as we were going through those, much like the previous series, which was the Ten Commandments, how many times are you sitting there going, wow, that's deeper than it looks on the surface, isn't it? To develop the fruits of the Spirit, to have those fruits in our life, just like to truly obey the spirit of the law in our lives, cannot be done on our own. It is humanly, carnally, fleshly impossible. It is impossible to do. We cannot please God, that is, obey Him, and we will not have these fruits without the power of the Spirit working in us. I call it the tall order. It's a mighty tall order set before us. It's not for the faint of heart, brethren. If we want to see God's Spirit working in our lives, if we want to see that helper in our lives, if we want to see God's power in our lives, it's not for the faint of heart. We have to practice. We have to do these things that are mentioned here in Romans 12. Should there be more physical evidence of God's Spirit working in our lives? Should we be seeing signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of healing? I'm not going to say one way or the other. I'll let you contemplate that. But there is another aspect of God's Spirit that I think we need to consider when we think about that. When we think about that, if you would, you can turn to John 3. John 3, verse 34. And this is John speaking of Christ. It says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure." Now many have used that in the past to say that there's no limit. That there should be no limit to the Spirit. That God pours it out. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." I may be corrected, but I believe what's actually being said here is that God did not limit the Spirit He gave to His Son. Plain and simple. When Christ walked the earth, once He was given that Spirit, He had all power and all authority. You remember when He told him at one time, He said, "Look, I can call down legions. I can call down legions. I don't know any man who's ever had the ability to call down legions." God gave Christ the Spirit in full measure as a human being. But He had the character to handle that. And verse 35 is the key. He has given all things into His hand. See, God anointed Jesus with the measure of Spirit that He did because of the task that He had at hand. What He had to accomplish. Because what He had to accomplish could not be accomplished by any human being. It had never been accomplished by a human being prior to Him. What He had to overcome could only be overcome by Him. So He did not limit Him. He gave Him full measure. It was without limit. And I would submit to you that we don't have that responsibility. We don't have the responsibility, the weight of humanity on our shoulders. But Christ did. Do we have that full measure of Spirit, the same what was given to Christ at His baptism? No. No. But by the same token, God gives us what Christ promised to us. He gives us what we need to accomplish the task at hand, and we should not have any doubt about that. We are to overcome just as Christ overcame. And He gives us the Spirit, He gives us power, and He gives us the help we need. He gives us the comfort that we need to overcome whatever trial, whatever struggle, whatever test, whatever personality trait, whatever character trait, whatever comes our way. That's the power that He promised. That is the help that He promised. See, God has something He wills for our lives, something He wants to accomplish, and He provides what we need to accomplish that. We also can see in the Scriptures that it's apparent that God gives special spiritual gifts, right? God gives people spiritual gifts. He gives them the ability to accomplish things. It isn't maybe the kind of gifts that people would wish for. We may not get the gift to play piano without ever even studying piano. There are people who can do that. You know, it's amazing. Usually they are. They'll have other issues. I've read a story of a young man who was blind, and by 6 years old, he could play any song he could hear. But that's a different kind of gift, isn't it? That's not what we're talking about, spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts that we see in the Scriptures are gifts that God gives to us so that we can serve the body of Christ. They're gifts that benefit the whole and benefit the group. Those are the ones that Paul talks about in his letters to the Corinthians. He talks about spiritual gifts, but they're gifts that are used to serve the group. They're not used to serve selfishness. They're not used to serve yourself. And we don't all have the same gifts. We do all have the same Spirit, but the gifts vary within the body. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul, writing here to the Corinthian church, says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." It is God who placed us and established us. In verse 22, "Who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." God gives us the Spirit as a guarantee. Also in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, he says, "Now He who has prepared us for this very thing," prepared us to be servants, prepared us to be children in His kingdom. Again, verse 5, "Who has prepared us for this very thing is God." God is preparing us. "Who has also given us the Spirit," again, as a guarantee. God's Spirit establishes us as His children, as I mentioned earlier. And it establishes us as inheritors of greater promises. It's a guarantee of things to come. It's not the full measure of His Spirit, but it is a guarantee. Other renderings will say it is a down payment. They'll use the term down payment on His Spirit. When a person seals something, it's kind of interesting when you think of the concept of what God is saying here when He gives us When he gives His Spirit as a seal. Sometimes He'll say He sealed us with His Spirit. That He gives us the Spirit as a guarantee of the future. He's basically saying He has separated us. He's kind of set us apart. He's put His name on us. He's given us His seal of approval. It's also given as an assurance or a guarantee of some greater fulfillment, something that's coming in the future. There's a greater fulfillment that God is going to work out in our lives in the future. So the Spirit that was given to us is not the full measure that Christ would have had. But it is the sufficient measure for what God is trying to accomplish in our lives. So we're not going to see incredible miracles being performed by ordinary people. That's not what God's trying to accomplish. He's given us what we need to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. I'll elaborate on that idea just a little bit more. In verse 13, again, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, it says, "In Him you also trusted." This is after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In verse 14, who, or we would probably say which, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to be the praise of His glory. So there's a time sequence here. There's a time sequence in this set of scriptures. So we were already given the Spirit when we were baptized. But He's saying there's a future inheritance that will occur at the time of redemption of the possession. There will be more Spirit. There will be more Spirit when Christ returns. Ephesians 4, verse 30, on the same idea of being sealed. Ephesians 4, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," says, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Someone I work with has that same ringtone. I hear it often. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." For the day of redemption. This brings up an interesting question. I asked my wife this morning because I never really thought about these verses much. Were we redeemed? Were we not redeemed when Christ paid the price? When Christ gave His life, were we not redeemed at that time? It's interesting how this all, what Paul is saying here in these verses, I've never really thought about them that much. See, God promised Spirit seals us after we believe. So we believe, God seals us with His Spirit. And for those of us who have been baptized, the receiving of the Holy Spirit is something that's already happened. We have received the Holy Spirit, haven't we? And we received it upon faith. Because again, baptism required faith, it required repentance, required baptism, and required the laying on of hands. And therefore, we receive the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is saying in verse 14 in Ephesians, he's clarifying that the Spirit that was received was merely an earnest. It is merely an installment guarantee that there will be more. That there will be more. He's saying this is a guarantee of more to come in the future. The sense here is very similar to when Paul wrote, again, back in Romans 8, when he said that God gave His Son. How did he really phrase that? God gave His Son as a guarantee that He would withhold nothing from us that we really need. He said, because that's the proof. If I would give my only Son, I won't withhold anything from you. So it's the same way with similar to with His Spirit. He gives the Spirit, and He's guaranteed that I'm not going to withhold anything from you. I'm going to give you what it takes to fulfill the promises that I've made to you. And that until means until a future fulfillment. What He's talking about is a future thing that's going to happen. It will not happen until the redemption of the purchased possession occurs. Redemption of the purchased possession. He's explaining simply that there's a future reception of more of God's Spirit. That's very similar to like salvation itself. You know, people say once saved, always saved, which is not true. You know, like salvation, redemption is also a process. It's a process. And it began with Christ. But it hasn't reached its conclusion yet. We've not reached the conclusion. The conclusion is still in the future. Both salvation and redemption are processes which began when we believed and we accepted Christ in our life. And they will not end until we receive God's Spirit in full measure, when we become spirit beings. And that's what He's explaining, and I'm making a mess of trying to explain. It occurs at the time when we are glorified in God's kingdom. That's when we receive the full measure. At that time, we would have the power to call legions if we wanted. At that time, we would see miraculous things or have the ability to do miraculous things. At that time, we will need a different measure of the Spirit. At this time, we have all that we need. We have all that we need. Because it's about transforming who we are. It's not about performing great works or doing great things. It's about becoming someone different. See, we're not yet redeemed, is what Paul is saying. We're not yet fully redeemed. We are not yet spirit beings. The way one commentary mentioned, it says, as used in the Bible, now I apologize, I don't know for sure this commentary, I think I got it from, actually I'm not even going to guess, but as used in the Bible, redeem means to deliver one by means of paying a price. The price, as we know, has been paid. Right? The price has been paid in full. And we are just in the beginning stages of that delivery. The delivery hasn't been made yet. The delivery will be made when Christ returns. And we are given. We are fully spirit. Jason mentioned, our spiritual growth often occurs over a huge amount of time. It seems like forever sometimes. I think of people who have been in the church for 50 years, 60 years. They've been on this pattern of growth, this pattern of change. They've gone through trials and difficulties. They've seen all kinds of changes in the church structure and church government, yet they've faithfully trotted along. They've dealt with setbacks and difficulties. You know, they've had tests and they've had trials. Our brethren are going through trials as we speak. People that we're very close to are suffering. We have failures and we have setbacks. And sometimes we may wonder if we're even making progress at all. Sometimes the growth comes in such small increments we don't even see it. once used the analogy of trees. God likes the analogy of trees. And I love the analogy of a tree. When it's young and it's small, the growth rings are big. And it's easy to see growth in a young tree. But as that tree ages and gets bigger and stronger, the growth rings become so small that you can barely even perceive the growth. And that's much how we are. As we go through more and more trial, more and more difficulty, the growth rings may seem to be small, but the tree is getting stronger and stronger. And the interesting thing about trees is a tree must continue to grow. If it ever stops growing, a tree will die. So no matter how small the growth rings are, we still must continue to grow. We can't all be like Derek Kamado. In fact, very few people will ever be like that. Most of us will never be gifted with some incredible change in our life where we get some incredible power or some incredible gift like that. It doesn't happen that way. But as God decides to work in our lives and He continues to work in our lives, He's patiently transforming us. He's changing us from a fleshly human being into a spiritual being. And He's doing that by the helper that He provided, through the power that helper provides. And He's given us just the amount of spirit that we need to accomplish that. There won't be great, incredible things done by us. But He's given us everything that we need to get where we need to go. I wish you all a wonderful and happy Feast of Pentecost. And most of you, I assume, we'll see tomorrow. Thank you.